Well, as the children are on their way out, I want to say again, welcome to Emmanuel. We started the Peace Pursuit training yesterday with about 50 people in here. Had a wonderful time of going to the Word, learning, listening, sharpening iron upon iron together. And I'm here to introduce to you our guest speaker for this morning, Dr. Janine Davis. Is a former missionary to Asia. She was actually a journeyman, which that's the short-term missions plan. You get to go out for 2 or 3 years. And so Sharon and I were journeymen back in the 90s, and we actually have a couple of journeymen here this morning. Once you're a journeyman, you're always a journeyman. It means you just have that heart for Jesus and a heart for the nations. And Janine is a wonderful speaker. Sharon and I first had the opportunity to be a part of the Peace Pursuit process, the training, in Tokyo in 2019. And we were just so impressed with it that we wanted to bring it here. And God orchestrated the fact that she's already coming to Spain, headed to Malaga tomorrow for a conference down there. And so we are just tagging on to that. And so we started yesterday. She's going to do both services this morning, and then we have 2 hours this afternoon. If you want to know more about the peace process, come and be a part of that training. It's from 3 to 5, probably upstairs, depending on how many we have. But I just want to turn it over to Janine, and she's going to bring us the word and what God has laid on her heart. Thank you, Janine.
Am I live? Yes, I am. Good morning, everyone. It is, of course, a real joy for me to be here with you today, and I enjoyed our time so much yesterday digging into these materials. I've just been very grateful for your kindness and hospitality and patience, especially with any of my very American illustrations. I hope what I say today will translate the best that I can. So I'm here this weekend talking about conflict resolution, peace, but this morning, this message is for all of us. Because long before conflict is something that we need to manage, it's something that reveals what we love, what we fear, and most importantly, where we have placed our identity. So before we begin, let me just pause for a moment from that sweet time of singing and worship, and let's just quiet our hearts. And let me ask again, just God to speak to us today. God, we just consecrate this time to you, for you, and trust that you will speak to each person according to your perfect ways by your Spirit, through your word, and also through me. In Jesus' name. All right, so I don't know how the school systems worked where each of you are from. Obviously, there are probably some similarities, many, many differences. I grew up, if you can't tell by my accent, in the United States. And from around ages 14 to 18, we are in high school. And during high school, we study all the different subjects: writing, history, math, science, plus whatever subjects we might choose. I was a big music person during those years of my life. I was in band, jazz band, choir, theater. During high school, we get grades from all of our classes, and all those grades are averaged into a single number that represents our academic achievement during those years. When we want to go on to further study at university, one big factor in being accepted into a certain university or another is the grades we received during high school. So, during high school, I was great at some subjects, but really not great at other subjects, especially the boring ones. My grades from the good classes and the bad ones followed me from year to year during high school, and each grade was added into the sum total of my grade point average. Hopefully, this is understandable, at least, if not the same everywhere. But hypothetically, let's say I did really badly at algebra, maybe, during my first year of high school. That bad grade could affect my overall average even 3 years later when I was applying to attend a university. That one boring class, or that one boring teacher, or perhaps my failure to do the homework, could continue to affect me years later and could even influence what university I'm able to attend. One bad grade can really pull down the average. But I did get accepted into university. Whew. Okay, turned out okay. And once we began our college education, everything started over. No one at university cared what grade I got in algebra when I was 14 years old. Okay? No one cared also how impressive I was in my high school jazz band either. Everything started over at university. It was a brand new situation in a brand new place and a whole new standard of evaluating our progress. Fortunately, in university, I could focus on topics I was more interested in, so I was set free from any further study ever of algebra because I was a music major. Now, what if I went to university but still continued to carry around my grade from ninth grade algebra? What if I sincerely believed that grade from long ago was affecting my college grade average, like it still mattered somehow to my college experience or could even influence my future career path? Or what if I continued to think of myself as a person with only average grades, always pulled down by that one bad grade, and I just couldn't get free from it? I didn't realize college had offered me a totally new experience. Well, it might be helpful if someone pointed out to me that college had given me a fresh start. My grades from high school were gone, erased. They don't matter anymore. I got in. I'm in college now, so I should probably let go of my high school grades, whether good or bad, because they can't help me or harm me anymore. So I was, you're already amening. Okay, so the illustration is working. Okay, so I was thinking about these different seasons of our lives. Sometimes we experience something in one season, and we start to think of ourselves and our identity based on that experience. But then we move into a new season of life, and we don't have to be influenced or defined by the things of the past anymore. But it can be tempting to keep thinking of ourselves based on good or bad things that happened before, even though those things have no connection to what we're doing now. We've had a fresh start, but maybe we attached our identity to things from the past season, and we never updated our sense of self as we move forward in life. I mean, wouldn't it be crazy if I introduced myself today like, "Hi, I'm Janine. I did not get a good grade in ninth grade algebra. Nice to meet you." Or what if I said, "Nice to meet you. I hope we can be friends, but you may not like me. I've got some math baggage I'm still carrying around." That would be weird, right? It would be strange for me to define myself today by things that happened to me in a totally different season of life, especially things that don't really tell you anything that truly matters about who I am today. And yet, many times people have experiences in their lives that somehow do get attached to their identity, and they carry that with them. Well, when we become a Christian, everything in life is reset. Our old grade average is wiped out, whether good or bad. The identity that we built on our triumphs or on our disappointments is given a brand new foundation. If you have chosen to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it means you have been given a brand new foundation for your life, a brand new basis for your identity, and also for your hope, your joy, and your peace. It's no longer based on who you were in your own life, but now based on the new life you have through Jesus. You know that old saying, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, new has come. Ever heard of that one? That means you are not defined by the worst thing that ever happened to you. You are not defined by the worst mistake you ever made. Your new identity is actually no longer really about you anymore. If you are in Christ, it means you have been adopted into a new family. It means you are now a son or daughter of the Most High King of Kings. He has chosen you and made you his own. You now belong to him. Welcome to university. And as a citizen of his kingdom, you have a totally new purpose in your life, a totally new way of understanding the things of this world, not as someone competing to win, but someone who has already been given victory. But come on, let's be real, right? Even though this is the truth, yes, these are the promises of God I'm talking about. Many of us don't live with this perspective. It's just not realistic. It's wishful thinking. Come on, Janine, get real. Life is not that simple, right? I mean, I'm a therapist. I know what people think that they don't say behind the scenes. So let's get into it then. Let me ask you a question that sits underneath nearly every conflict we experience. Who are you? What is the foundation of your identity built upon? If someone asked you to describe yourself, what would come to mind first? Maybe relational roles: husband, wife, mother, father, leader, caregiver. Vocational roles: your job, your ministry, your calling, your education. Maybe we like to identify ourselves through our convictions or preferences, your theology, your leadership philosophy, your politics, your parenting choices, maybe your worship style, or your opinions about how church should be. None of these things are bad. Many of them are gifts. They are part of the story God has written on your life. But here's a question you may not have ever considered. Which of these things could you lose without losing yourself? Because when something becomes essential to our sense of ourself, it becomes something we will fight to protect. And that's how conflicts can become very personal. The problem is not that we have preferences and strong beliefs. The problem is when our peace becomes fused with those preferences and passions. Because when something we are deeply attached to feels threatened, a preference, a role, a vision, a plan, we don't just experience superficial disagreement. We feel threatened. And suddenly that initial issue is no longer the problem. It's now a problem that goes deep into the roots of our hearts. An external conflict can quickly grow to threaten the very essence of who we are. James explained this matter with convicting clarity. In James 4, 1 through 3, he says, "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it." Yikes. "You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You only want what gives you pleasure." Whew. That's to the church too, you guys. Okay. So James doesn't say our conflicts come from misunderstandings, from personality differences. This is what a lot of the literature likes to focus on, right? Communication techniques, I feel statements. Though those may be involved, the relational conflicts that can divide us come when we want something so strongly, so insistently, so passionately, and we're not getting it. And when we don't get what we want, how we want it, we're very tempted to make someone else the villain in our story. Here's a lesson that has become very important in my own life. Being offended is not something that simply happens to us. An offense is something we choose to take up. Now, that doesn't mean painful things don't happen. They do. People hurt us. They disappoint us. They act unjustly. But offense is something extra we add on top. Here's a dramatic example, just to try to clarify what I mean. If I'm hit by a car and my arm is broken, that's real pain. That's real damage. That's real consequence. But taking up offense against the driver is optional. It doesn't heal my arm, doesn't change the facts. It just adds another layer of suffering. And often, that offended wound and that relational damage takes far longer to heal than the injury itself. So why would we do it? Why do we make situations far worse, more harmful, dramatic, and damaging to our relationships by escalating an external difference, the original problem, into a war within our hearts against the other person? It's because something we love, something we depend on to be okay, felt threatened. And in that moment, our love for that thing outweighed our love for the person in front of us. So this brings us to the heart of the matter. Who does God say we are? Galatians 2:20. Well, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This verse doesn't say Christ improved your old life. It says your old life died, dead. Your former identity, built on achievement, control, success, approval, circumstances, algebra, has been crucified. And the new life you live is Christ in you. So if Christ defines your life, then no disagreement, no loss of control, no disappointment or hardship should have the power to undermine the peace planted in you by the Prince of Peace, which should rule now over your heart. I'm gonna reference a passage from Philippians 4 here. I'm gonna actually read the CSB version on this one. Paul wrote from prison, not from comfort, when he said, "I don't say this out of need. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or need. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, I think it's kind of funny that that last verse is so often quoted by athletes inspiring themselves for victory. It's funny because the meaning is that I'll be fully satisfied and content no matter what the outcome is, so it doesn't matter whether I win or lose. The game doesn't matter. Because the only defining thing in my life is Christ, and he is everything I need to be totally fulfilled. And the secret of unwavering contentment and strength is not achieved through self-control. It doesn't just come with age. It's not a personality type or temperament that some have and others don't. The secret that Paul discovered is contentment anchored in Christ, is anchored in Christ, not circumstances. If our peace with one another depends on getting our way, we will always be at war. But if our life is hidden in Christ, we can remain steady even when things go wrong, even when people let us down. Jesus told a parable about forgiveness in Matthew 18 that gives us further insight about both identity and conflict. It goes like this. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, "Please, be patient with me, and I will pay it all." Then the master was filled with pity for him, and he released him, forgave the debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for just a little more time. "Be patient with me, and I will pay it," he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. And when some of the other servants saw this, because I promise you they're watching, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. The servant owed a debt so large it could never be repaid. I mean, honestly, this translation says millions, but if we do some research on the value of this and the wage of the worker that Jesus was talking about, it would be in the billions. It's unpayable. It's just unpayable. And the servant didn't ask for forgiveness. He asked for an extension. He asked for more time, insanely claiming he could repay it on his own. But the king took pity on him and forgave it completely. That servant's identity should have been changed forever by this shocking change in his circumstances. He was no longer a debtor. He was a recipient of unimaginable mercy. And yet, when he refused to forgive a much smaller debt, Jesus gave us a very relatable picture of how easy it is to forget who we are and forget the gratitude that should now completely define us. And Jesus also made it clear how God feels about that. Our identity is meant to be shaped by the mercy we have received. If we have truly found the secret, it will change us. So don't let yourself off the hook for harboring unforgiveness or judgment against your sister or your brother. Don't compare yourself to the world and worldly norms of conflict and brokenness, unhealed hurts, unforgiven debts. You no longer belong to the world. You are a new creation. Those old worldly measures have nothing to do with you anymore. If anyone is in Christ, we forgive because we have been forgiven. We show grace because grace has redefined us. We will respond to enemies and wrongdoing with love because we have been loved so life-alteringly that there is nothing left inside of us but love to pour out on others in the same way it was poured out upon us. If our identity is truly rooted in Christ, then our love for him must be the new foundation, not merely additive. And Jesus speaks about this with words that are intentionally shocking. In Luke 14, he says, "If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father, your mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple." Jesus is not commanding emotional cruelty. He is describing comparative love. Our love for Christ should be so foundational, so defining, that every other attachment pales in comparison. Now, I love the book of Philippians. There's so much here that speaks to the foundation of our identity and the source of our peace in the midst of this broken and striving world. Philippians 3, there's several verses here that I just want to read here. So beginning in verse 7, he says, "I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ." I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him. I want to sharing in his death. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it yet, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. Paul is showing us the secret of a Christ-centered identity. Contentment and peace are not dependent on circumstances or the behavior of others. They come from Christ living in us. Contentment is not passive. It is an active, disciplined focus on Christ that allows us to love others, forgive quickly, and release offenses instead of holding grudges and hurts. And this is why a believer anchored in Christ can face trials, disagreements, abuses, or offenses without being destabilized when our identity is rooted in him. We are no longer defined by what others do, what circumstances might bring, or whether life goes according to our plans. Instead, our lives are shaped by who Christ says we are, which is loved, forgiven, redeemed, and empowered by his Spirit for his purposes. If Christ is not the foundation of our identity, something else will be. And whatever that something else is, we will fight to protect it. That is why unresolved conflict is not truly about theology, leadership styles, or preferences at all. It's about what we are depending on to feel okay. Have you ever met someone who struck you as truly godly? Just someone that you encounter and it's just like, whoa, that is a godly man. that is a godly woman. They're not flashy, not dramatic, not constantly offended, not just someone with a long resume or Bible knowledge or ministry experience, but someone whose life radiates Christ in every interaction. What sets them apart isn't degrees or titles. In my experience, godly men and women are quiet and steady, peaceful and humble. They carry a gentleness that flows from deep affection for Jesus, and they are not tossed about by circumstances, politics, crises, or even minor annoyances in church life. They have perspective. They may have just as many opinions as the next guy, but they are not ruled by them. It's like they have fully grasped the things of real and lasting value. And there's nothing in their heart that compares to the sweetness of sitting at the master's feet. Remember that story when Jesus visited the home of his friends, including Martha, the hostess with the mostess? In Luke 10, it goes like this. Martha's sister, Mary, sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, "Lord, doesn't it seem unfair that to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me." But the Lord said to her, "My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all the details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about, and Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." Notice what Jesus is saying here. Martha was busy with good things. Preparing, serving, organizing. We are thankful for people that do those things. But she was anxious and distracted. Mary, on the other hand, chose what truly mattered. Being at the Lord's feet, listening to him, and prioritizing his presence over all else. This is the perspective of a godly person. They can acknowledge good works, responsibilities, even ministry achievements, but they do not let these define their identity or their peace. Their primary focus is on Christ, on cultivating intimacy with him, allowing his presence to shape everything they do. They have learned to anchor their hearts in Christ, not in performance, approval, or circumstances. That calm, steady, gentle character is not a lack of ambition. It is a reflection of a life deeply rooted in the unshakable love and priorities of God. In short, the mark of a godly man or woman is not how busy they are, not how correct they are, or how much they achieve. It is how consistently they keep Christ at the center, allowing his presence to define their identity, to guide their priorities, and shape their relationships with love. We've been talking a lot about identity and offense. I have been talking a lot about identity and offense. And here's a principle that I want you to take home. You go where you look. Your perspective shapes your reality. Your attention directs your heart. Where you focus, there you go. The Bible gives a perfect illustration of this in Matthew 14. Peter walks on water toward Jesus, but notice the condition. It says, "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water.' And Jesus said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, 'Lord, save me!' Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' Peter could walk on a stormy sea as long as his eyes were fixed on Jesus. The moment He looked at the waves and the wind. He sank. The principle is the same in our emotional and relational lives. When we focus on offenses, on slights, on disagreements, unmet expectations, or anything that threatens our preferred identity, we begin to sink emotionally and spiritually. But when we fix our eyes on Christ, on his love, on the truth that our identity is in him, we can walk through conflict without being swallowed by it. One more important principle about conflict is this: biblical unity doesn't depend on everyone agreeing. We will often disagree, sometimes even on matters of faith and ministry style or church practice. That's okay. Differences are inevitable. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, saying, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice the verbs: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing, eagerness. Unity is a discipline that reflects our true identity in Christ. Because unity comes when we decide that our loving, honoring relationship with one another is more important than the topic of disagreement. And we refuse to let differences threaten the bond of the body of Christ. When our identity is anchored in Christ, we remember that we are all forgiven, redeemed, and loved by him. So we can choose peace over winning, love over offense, and relationship over control. So what does all this look like in practice? Well, we refuse to take up an offense because we are defined by Christ, not our preferences. We forgive because we remember our own debt that was forgiven in Christ. We recognize that trials are opportunities to grow in godliness, not evidence that God has abandoned us. Like James 1, 2, and 2 to 4 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You have everything that matters in Christ already. And then we anchor our hearts in joy, gratitude, and obedience, regardless of the circumstance. So, imagine what it would look like if every person in this room anchored their identity solely in Christ. Imagine a church where offenses are released quickly, debates don't escalate into division, and joy and gratitude flow even in trials. Imagine if love for Christ and for one another defined every decision, every reaction, every word. This is not an unattainable ideal. It's exactly what the gospel calls us to. I'm not crazy for suggesting this. Paul said the same, 2 Corinthians, if it seems we're crazy, it is to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it is for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. So you are not who you were yesterday. Neither am I. You are not defined by your mistakes or the mistakes of others, your offenses or others, you are defined by Christ. Let him be the foundation of your life, your identity, and your relationships. So as you go from this service into your homes, into your workplaces, ministries, daily interactions, let Christ define you. Let him anchor your joy. Let him guide your eyes, your heart, and your words. And let his love flow through you, even when it costs you something. Because that is the path of true peace and unity and discipleship. Amen. All right, I'm just going to pray. God, help us to discover the secret in truth in our own hearts. Help us to just experience the truth of what you have done in a way that overshadows everything else. God, let our hearts cry. Be genuine in saying, I count everything as loss for the sake of knowing you. If I have you, Lord, then I have everything. If I don't have you, I have nothing. God, you give me everything I need. And everything I need is found in you. I can lose everything else in this world, and I will have lost nothing as long as I have you, my creator, the lover of my soul. God, help us to walk in the truth of who we are now. And God, help us to truly walk in the new life we have in you. In the name of Jesus, amen.